Please open your Bibles to Philippians, chapter 1, verse 27. Hear the word of the Lord. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw that I had, and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is the word of the Lord.
This morning, we are going to continue our study, Summer in the Psalms, by studying one of the most bizarre psalms in the Bible. It's about beards and oil. Very manly. A few weeks ago, my family and I had the honor of going back to Colorado to visit with my whole family to celebrate my parents' 50th wedding anniversary. It was really an exciting time, and it's becoming much more rare these days, that type of faithfulness and fidelity in marriage. And so it was a great time. There were 27 of us packed into my sister's house, 17 grandchildren, and 10 of us adults or parents. So it was crazy. But my goodness, it was a lot of fun. There was a lot of laughter and pranks being pulled on one another and lots of board games. But one of the things that I think is really interesting is that there's great unity, actually. A lot of times there's, family drama. It was minimal. There's a little bit of family drama, but man, it was such a blessing. And I think the conversations, if we were just a fly on the wall, some of the conversations may be bizarre because most of my family is involved in somehow in ministry. Both my brothers are pastors. My sister is married to someone who's a biblical counselor, and my dad's a pastor. And so the conversations, while they have to do a lot of times with sports and fantasy football and soccer and different things going on, a lot of times it'll shift to theological discussions and debates and stuff going on in the life of the church. It's really, really a lot of fun. One of my favorite times was when all of us gathered into the family room to talk about what we cherished about my parents in their 50 years as they raised us as children and have invested continually in the grandchildren. And my dad gave a family blessing, and so did my mom. She talked. But throughout the time, that time specifically, we shared about what God had done using my parents, but then sang together. We sang my little, well, he's not little anymore. He's like 22, I think. My nephew played the guitar, and we sang as a whole family together, worshiping the Lord. It was awesome. And it reminded me, it reminded me of this passage. That's what made me think of it this morning, this passage that is about family unity. Unity. It's unique. And so the passage we're in today describes the sweetness of brotherly or family unity in vivid terms as a kind blessing from the Lord. And that's the main idea of our passage today. Like the gift of God's anointed priests and the dew on the land, brotherly unity is a good and life-giving gift that comes down from God. And so the exhortation is this: seek the pleasure of brotherly unity in the gospel. As we do every time, I'm going to kind of front load our time before we actually dig into the details of Psalm 133. I'm going to kind of front load it and put some tools in our backpack as we walk through the text. And so if you're not there already, turn with me to Psalm 133. If you peek at the prescript right before, it says, again, a song of ascent and of David. So we're used to the Psalms being written by David, so I'm not going to talk too much about that. And a couple weeks ago, Benaiah spoke on one of the Psalms of ascent, so we have a little bit of knowledge about that already. And if you want to kind of get a little more information about the Psalms of ascent, you can go back and listen to my sermon from Psalm 121 last August. I'll expound a little bit on that. So I'm not going to talk about that now, but if for those of you who have missed it, go ahead and look at, actually, the Psalms of Ascent are a collection of songs that run from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134, and they were written for faithful Jewish worshipers ascending to the city of the great king, or Mount Zion in Jerusalem. On a pilgrimage, they were to celebrate one of the Jewish festivals, the three Jewish festivals at the tabernacle and later on at the temple. So Psalm 133 is the second to last Psalm of Ascent. And while Psalm 132 focuses on the future messianic king of Israel as the horn to sprout for David, in verse 17 of chapter 32, and on his crown in verse 18, so focusing on the king in Psalm 132, Psalm 133 focuses on the blessing of unity by focusing on the priesthood, or the Levitical priesthood of Aaron, and the eternal blessing of God. So we have king in chapter 132, and priest in chapter 133. Now, Psalm 133, quickly, is split up into a different structure. So Psalm 133 is structured with a blessing at the beginning and a blessing at the end. And in the middle, we have two comparisons, or in literary terms, similes. It's a comparison using like or as in the English language. And so the first simile, the center of the psalm, focuses on the blessing of oil flowing down on Aaron's beard, which kind of makes me wish I would have grown my beard out just for this sermon and then put some oil on my beard or something. So he structured, here's the structure. Again, blessing in verse 1, blessing of temporal unity, brotherly unity in verse 1, comparison of precious oil running down, so that A, and then BBA. A, blessing of temporal brotherly unity. B, comparison of precious oil running down the beard of Aaron. And then B, comparison of dew running down from Mount Hermon to Mount Zion. And then back to A, blessing of eternal brotherly unity. So now that we kind of have an understanding of the text at an overview, let's just read it. So follow along with me as I read Psalm 133. A psalm of ascent of David. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing. Life forevermore. There's a bit of a shock factor in this psalm because of what often comes to mind when you think of a brother. What do you think of when you think of your brother growing up? I mean, I hear stories. My brother-in-law would run down the his parents being out of the house for the night, and they're just being squabbles back and forth, fighting. And one, when someone grabbed a butter knife and threw it down the hall, and it clung in the door behind the person. When you think about brotherly terms, I don't typically think of unity as one of those terms that's yes, I get along really well with my brother, because actually Proverbs says brothers are made for adversity, and that's true along with my own brothers. Growing up, there's a lot of competition. We compete over who could eat the cereal the fastest or the most cereal, or who could get to bed the fastest, or who could jump their bike the highest or furthest, or who got the most medals in wrestling, or all kinds of Tecmo Super Bowl. I was just talking about this with my sister, the little original Nintendo game, Tecmo Super Bowl. We would play throughout the whole season, my brother and I, and then get to the Super Bowl. We have these little, they're indestructible rectangular controllers, and I could never beat my brother, and it seemed like he just beat me every time. It was like playing Settlers of Catan with my wife this week. She beat me every time. But that's what I think of brothers. Typically, adversity or tension is what comes to mind when we think of our brothers and sisters. So I'm not sure how my mother made it through raising us as boys without a heart attack, but somehow she made it, and I'm sure she deserves an award of some sort, as probably most of your moms do as well. But that's kind of the idea. When we're coming to Psalm 133, there's a little bit of a shock or factor of what's our natural bent? Adversity. Not normally to dwell in unity with our family members and brothers. It's a unique theme, actually, when that is found. So look back at verse number 1. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. The word here used for brother, yes, it can mean specifically a brother, but it also is used for other extended family. So families, immediate, if you remember the immediate context of this psalm, it's a psalm of ascent. It's like families, whole families, brothers, sisters, uncles, aunts, grandmas, grandpas, on a pilgrimage somewhere to Mount Zion to worship the Lord. And they all likely traveled together and stayed under one big tent, or tents that are clumped together. It makes me think of a family-sized station wagon packed to the hilt with family members headed on their family vacation in the summer. And as David is emphasizing how truly delightful it is when there isn't family drama or tension. Think about it. If you're packed in a station wagon or a family van, and you constantly have bickering in the back. Hey, that's my Game Boy. No, that's my Lego. Hey, no, that was mine. Hey, did you see that over there? No, stop. You took my thing. The whole time, hours and hours of endless travel with tension. But then you turn on Adventures in Odyssey, and there's an immediate unity as everybody listens together. David is emphasizing how truly delightful it is when there is unity as a family. He describes this family unity with two words, words that actually remind us back to the very first pages of Scripture. Good. Pleasant. First word can actually mean pleasant, and the second word carries the idea of something being delightful or sweet. lovely. He stacks these two words right on top of each other to emphasize the pleasantness and delight of brotherly unity. This is like wonderful. Then he provides two comparisons or similes to describe the pleasantness of brotherly unity. Look at verse 2. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It really is one of the weirdest verses in the Bible. If I was going to describe the delights of brotherly unity, I wouldn't typically refer to my beard and my oil, right? I'd probably describe brotherly unity if I was going to use like something in society, maybe in like terms of like a soccer team, everyone kind of a championship soccer team or a championship football team, everyone working for the same cause and same goal and working in unity together to flourish something. But David doesn't use that type of imagery. He talks about a beard on Aaron, an anointing oil. As David describes Aaron's beard oil, he specifically is describing the luxuriant anointing oil that was used to set aside priests for the work of the Lord. It's not just like olive oil you can go buy at the marketplace. The precious oil is a specific recipe of oils and herbs that are laid out in Exodus chapter 30. And they're to be used exclusively to consecrate the tabernacle and the priests as holy to the Lord. In fact, if you read through Exodus 30, there were penalties for those who made the same oil to be used for other purposes. It's specific. And so when someone used this type of oil, the delightful aroma of the precious oil would fill or permeate the room with a wonderful scent that caught everyone up in its rapturous smell. Kind of like when mom makes delicious bread. Oh, fills the whole house with a delicious smell. David had personally experienced this anointing smell when Samuel had anointed him to be king over all Israel in the presence of all his brothers. So in the Old Testament, the anointing oil not only signified God setting aside an individual as holy or like a tent or the temple, but it also signified the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, equipping an individual for the tasks ahead. This is exactly what happens to David when he's anointed king in 1 Samuel 16. He's anointed and immediately the Spirit of the Lord falls on him. But why the mention of the beard? I like the fact that I look out here and see a lot of healthy beards. So why the mention of the beard? The beard is a symbol of strength and honor, of vigor and abundance. So the beard described in verse 2 is not just a little tiny beard. Right now mine is pretty little. But a beard of biblical proportion. It's a sizable beard. It's a beard, as one commentator says, a beard of evidently proverbial amplitude. Its length is past the collar. But it's not just anyone's beard. It's Aaron's beard. Aaron was the brother of Moses and the first Levitical priest anointed, making him the figurehead of the Levitical priests. His name means bringer of light, conveying the idea of the one bearing the sacred fire to light the anointing, the atoning sacrifices. He's the one bringing the fire that God has set aside to light the atoning sacrifices on fire. Why would that be an allusion to delightful unity? You need to remember that we're in the context of the Psalms of Ascent. Israelites have journeyed from all over to come to worship the Lord for one of the three Jewish festivals to celebrate a different aspect of Yahweh's redemption of Israel as his chosen people. At each one of these celebrations, sacrifices were offered by the high priests and the priests to atone for the sins of the people. The nation was unified specifically in worship of Yahweh as they are sinners in need of redemption through a priest offering a sacrifice for their sin. Aaron's anointing is a picture of unity because it describes Israel's unity in their need for a redeemer. Everyone in Israel needs a redeemer. I'll come back to that in a minute because there's a lot of gospel imagery going on here. But let's keep going. Look at verse number 3. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Mount Hermon, located in the region of Dan, about 100 miles north of Mount Zion or Jerusalem, is often snow-capped in the winter months and has dense dew in the warmer months. Mountain dew. It's known for its heavy dew, but the opposite is true of Jerusalem. It's dry. Arid. Not a lot of moisture. The point is that the waters of Mount Hermon flow down to the city of Jerusalem, providing life and fruitfulness for the entire kingdom. But don't miss an important repeated theme in both illustrations. Let me read verses 2 and 3 and emphasize the theme so that you can catch it. Verse 2, it's like the precious oil on the beard running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls, same word, on the mountains of Zion. It's the idea that God is the giver of all of this. The pleasure unity is a gift from God. And the refreshing water, which gives life, is a gift from God, as well as the priesthood. All of these are a gift from God. And what's the blessing that's mentioned at the end of verse 3? Life evermore. The mention of the Mount Zion, which is a specific term describing the city of God, but specifically the city of God's great king. It's a kingly, royal term. I mean, you read this in earlier in the Psalms. It says, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north the city of the great king? It's a kingly term. Along with the mention of the priesthood directly before this blessing, it implies that this is a reference to the messianic blessing of eternal life through the true king of Israel. Zion is the city where the kingly priest rules from Mount Zion. Zion is the place where eternal blessings are commanded by God through his eternal messianic king, who is also a priest. And this serves to point us directly to the new and better Eden, where our eternal priestly king will reign not just for a moment, but forever. Right at the beginning pages of Scripture, we find the perfect picture of unity and harmony. And what's the location? The Garden of Eden, where God dwells in holiness and harmony with Adam and Eve. It's beautiful. It's pleasant. Walking with God without any division. Nothing between Adam and Eve and the Lord. But sin, from the moment it was committed, causes divisions in Genesis 3. Sin always creates divisions, beginning with a division between God and man, and then infecting every other relationship. Immediately, you see sin creates divisions in the first marriage with Adam and Eve as they begin to blame each other for their sin and blame other people or other individuals. It creates divisions with the first brothers, Cain and Abel, that results in Cain murdering Abel. It then spreads to the rest of humanity, where at the end of Genesis 4, Lamech is boasting loudly, singing a song because he has killed people, murdered people. Sin always creates divisions. This is describing a place where sin is washed away, atoned for. Life forevermore, blessings. God's words in Genesis 3:15 provide hope for reconciliation between God and man through a child, a person who would crush sin and death, restoring the unity of relationship with God that we saw already earlier in the Garden of Eden. So when we get to the New Testament, we find that Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise to restore unity in the relationship between God and man, and reestablish the potential for harmony among human relationships. And that is reminiscent of the Garden of Eden. Unity, harmony, beauty, pleasure, the blessing of God, life forevermore. The New Testament writers understood that Jesus is the one to restore this relationship between God and man, producing Edenic unity among humanity in the church. The church, even in this psalm, we see God's gift of a priest and a king for God's people. Jesus is the greater David to sit on the throne in Zion. Jesus is the greater Aaron, the better priest. The author of Hebrews describes Jesus as the high priest and the greater order after the greater order of Melchizedek. Let me read it. Hebrews says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every aspect or respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin, no sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He goes on. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation, that eternal blessing, life forevermore, of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is greater, the greater Aaron, after the order of Melchizedek, the greater priest. Jesus Christ, our great king and high priest, is the source and foundation for every other gift in the life of a Christian. And the church is designated to be a taste of that unity. The unity we experience someday in the new and better Eden. The unity that Adam and Eve enjoyed in the garden with God. What a thought. As you look around and you see people that you're distinct from different parts of the country, different parts of the world, different ages. There's diversity here, but there is unity that tastes like heaven, a picture of Eden. Like the Israelites singing the Psalms of Ascent as they ascended the mountain, ascend the mountain of God on the pilgrimage to Mount Zion. The church sings songs of Zion, but we just sang as we sojourn to the new and better Eden because of Christ, our priest and high king. These are not just whimsical songs, they're weighty songs designed to encourage, to teach us as we sing together. Hey, don't just look at life right here and be depressed. Lift your eyes to something better, to someone better, the place where we're headed. Look to Jesus. That's what happens in Hebrews chapter 12. Yes, lay aside the weight that so easily besets, the sin which besets us. And how do we run the Christian life? Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So as we join together, the picture every time we gather as a church is designed to be a picture of the unity of the new and better Garden of Eden. And what unifies us? You see it mentioned briefly, the priesthood, priests offering sacrifices in Mount Zion, the king. But what unifies us? The gospel does. That's what unifies us. The gospel begins with a holy God and reminds us that we are all born sinners. We're all unified as sinful people. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and come short of the glory. The uniqueness of Christian unity is not simply in the fact that we are all born sinners in need of a Savior, but that we are all sinners whom Christ has saved by His grace. We are united to Christ. Our union with Christ in the gospel is the source of our union as brothers and sisters. That's the source and foundation, the glue. Baptism is a biblical illustration of that union, both with Christ and with His church, which is comprised of people from all different people groups. You say, Aaron, I thought it was an individual decision of me following Christ, my union with Christ. Yes, but yes, that is a picture, but it is also a picture of the church being joined to the church as the person baptizing you is baptizing you as a representative of the church, saying, hey, yes, you're with Christ, and we're with Him collectively too. We're with you with Christ. That's what's going on at baptism. Baptism is a biblical picture of this. Now the ascent to Mount Zion is comprised of people from every tribe and tongue and family and nation. The gospel kind of disrupts the social norms of wealth, ethnicity, nationality, politics, particularly in our day, sexuality, and places all those diverse people, it places all of those diverse people on equal footing at the foot of the cross. It's at the foot of the cross where we see true unity among diversity. That's where we see unity. That's why the celebration of the Lord's Supper was so unique to the Christian church, the early Christian church. It placed the slave at the same table as the senator. It placed the wealthy at the same table as the impoverished, the man in rags, with the man with royal robes at the same table. The man at the same table as the woman and the child, who in that culture were kind of second-class citizens. It placed people from Africa, Asia, Europe at the same table. The scandal of the cross is that it doesn't care how many followers you have on Instagram, TikTok, or Twitter. The cross doesn't discriminate how many dollar bills you have or don't have. The cross doesn't discriminate based on what kind of job you have, whether you're working at McDonald's or you're the president of the United States. The cross doesn't discriminate what state or country you're from. The cross doesn't discriminate which side of the tracks you grew up on. It doesn't discriminate whether or not you're single, divorced, or married. It doesn't care how educated you are, how many degrees you have. The cross doesn't discriminate between convicts and cops. Both are welcome to the table through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's at the cross where all the diversity in humanity finds unity through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus, regardless of the baggage you carry on your journey. So as we celebrate communion in a few minutes, realize that what's happening? We're celebrating unity in Christ. The diversity of our church, people from California. Raise your hand if you're from California. Raise your hand if you're from Nevada. There you are. It's like, I knew there's someone in here. I can't. Oregon. Washington. Yep. Colorado. Iowa. Idaho. There you are. Kentucky. Yes. Tennessee. We got people from all different places. We have married, we have divorced, we have single, some with much larger bank accounts than others, some young, some old, some in the middle. The diversity of our church finds unity, beautiful and precious unity, as we all sit together at the Lord's table, celebrating what Jesus has accomplished for us at the cross. We celebrate both diversity as you look around and unity in the cross as a generous gift of God every time we observe the Lord's Supper. Unity is a gift from God. The gospel is the grounding for that unity amidst diversity. And this is why Paul spends so much time in the book of Ephesians, in 1 Corinthians, in Galatians, in Colossians, in Philippians, as Joel read this morning. Unity, 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 one, 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 singular. Paul specifically, I love going back to the book of Ephesians because it's like the first application of the gospel. Paul hammers on the beauty of the gospel. God chose you, elected you, called you, made you, raised you from death to life, and then equipped you with his spirit. And then the first application of the gospel. I want you to look at it with me. Turn with me there, because I'm going to keep hitting on this often. What is the source of our unity? It's the gospel. Paul, at the end of Ephesians chapter 3, says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that you ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church," that's us, "and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever." And what is the first application of this dense, distilled gospel explained in Ephesians 1 through 3? Over and over and over, your calling in Christ, union with Christ. What's the first application to living worthy of the gospel? Verse 4, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Everything I just said, walk worthy of it. And what is the first step in walking worthy of the gospel? Verse 2, "with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. In the Greek, it means putting up with each other's crap. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Actually, that word eager means work hard at, what's that word? Maintaining the unity of the Spirit, something the Spirit produces in the bond of peace. And then he keeps going. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you are called to one hope of, that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. It keeps going. And at the end, you keep looking. What's the purpose of your pastor, me, and evangelists and prophets and teachers? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the, verse 13, unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Unity is the first application to the gospel. Humble, patient, bearing with one another in love, unity. One. Our town is filled with churches, and our world, our state, our country is filled with churches that were established as a result of a church split. I mean, if you think through the churches that are in our town, one by one, there are many churches in our town that were established simply as grounded on divisions, on splits. Churches constantly suffer from divisions, and our church is not immune to splits like this. Unity is a gift from God. It's a gift from the Father through the Son by the Spirit, and Psalm 133 reminds us of that. Unity is a gift from God that comes down like the oil on the priest's beard, like the dew from Mount Hermon to Mount Zion. The Spirit, though, is the one that produces this type of church unity. But we're also commanded to work hard at it, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, that word eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Work hard. Put blood, sweat, and tears into this. Would you say that you are working hard at maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Is that your practice? What are the roadblocks and hindrances to a healthy church? The healthy and whole, unified church. There's been a lot of buzz recently about atomic weapons because of a recent movie that just came out about the inventors of the atomic bomb. And the atomic bomb, or the A-bomb, works by splitting atoms. Due to my extensive knowledge of atomic weapons from studying YouTube a little bit this week, A-bombs work by splitting atoms and the very fabric of nature, which creates a chain reaction of energy that essentially vaporizes everything in its path. Destruction through division of the atom. So what are the atomic weapons that rip apart Christian unity in churches, in marriages, in families? I want to wrap up our time today by briefly looking at the primary atomic weapon that the enemy uses to destroy unity. Pride. Proverbs 13:10 says, only by pride comes contention. Or the CSB translates it, arrogance leads to nothing but strife. I've heard of churches being split versus based on the color of the carpet that they chose in the remodel. Strife, our sending church in Louisville, Kentucky, one of the biggest strife things was there was, when they started doing our church revitalization, was there was a cross that was on behind the pulpit that was lit with like neon lights. And there were new people in the church that unplugged it and then 5 minutes later, someone would come in and plug it back in. Plug it back in until someone eventually, who will remain nameless, snipped the wires. Game over. Contention the whole time. Pride. I want my way. I want my way. Fights. We read through the works of the flesh in Galatians 5. Pride, when we read through it, pride is the root cause of each sin. Listen, just listen to the list in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, idolatry, sorcery. Here we go. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like this. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Pride is the root cause of each one of those sins. Right in the middle, just think of it. Look at the ones in the middle. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. Those are all rooted in pride. But in contrast, listen to what the Spirit produces in the life of a Christian. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. One of the most destructive forms of pride is in a church is when someone joins a church to change a church. I'm joining this church in order to change the pastor or to correct their theology. That's one of the most divisive ways a church, that unity is split, an atom bomb in a church, and a person says, I don't need the church. I don't need friendships or relationships with the church, so I'm actually not even going to attend the church. I'm going to do my own thing. The church may need me every once in a while, but I don't need the church. Anyone who would say that is actually seeping with pride in their heart. Friends, God does not need me at all. Nor does he need you. He is the self-existent one, not me. He has no needs. Yahweh is the only one with no needs because he is self-existent. So pride in the church shows itself when someone believes that their education or ministry experience makes them entitled or deserving of a ministry position in a church. And that's why we must actively work together to confront pride. Pride almost always views life as a place of views things in life from a place of superiority. And one of the biggest problems in the Corinthian church was that they were using theological positions to batter each other and to put each other down. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There are divisions among you. Hey, I was baptized by Bill. No, I was baptized by Paul. Division over and over. Theological pride was a spiritual atomic weapon used to divide the church in Corinth. Yes, it's important to hold theological convictions as a church. We do as a church. Read our statement of faith. We hold deeply to theological convictions. But we don't use them as battering rams against our fellow church members and other churches in our area. Pride also divides our marriages and our family. When we begin to place our own desires and needs above those of our spouses, Christian relationships, including marriages, are built on the gospel. The gospel truth of considering others better than ourselves, as Joel read this morning. Like Christ, we are to consider our fellow Christians better than ourselves, including our spouses. What does that look like at home? Husband. Practically, this means putting down your phone when you walk through the door of your house. and serving your wife and your children intentionally. Help with the dishes. Help cook. Help clean after dinner. Do the laundry. Spend time with your children and your wife intentionally. Help your kiddos get ready for bed. Change diapers. Serve your family by supporting your spouse, your wife. The atomic weapon of pride shows itself when we believe we're entitled to things in our marriage, like entertainment or intimacy or possessions. Pride always divides, But the gospel transforms our spouses into works of grace, where we understand that the marriage union is yet another gift from God. Wives, this looks like you serving your husband and family by seeking to create a healthy environment for your home. View your home as a gospel environment. Serve your family well. The gospel transforms my marriage when I understand that I am the sinner who needs changing, not my spouse. Lord, change us, especially her. Pride always looks at the other person as the one who really needs to change, and the gospel reminds us that the blaming finger should start at the cross and work out from there. Jesus took the blame. Our pride was laid there. Let it die with Jesus. It's at the cross where my sin dies. It's at the cross where my spouse's sin dies. It's at the cross also where we find forgiveness. If you're single, that looks like you seeking to use your gifts to serve others in the church. Being single doesn't cripple your ability to love and serve your fellow church member. Jump right into the life of the church. Don't skip a beat. You have a unique gift. Serve the church and serve your Lord with strength and courage. Pride is the root cause of divisions in our church, in our marriages, and in our families. So what are diffusers to the atomic weapon of pride? The gospel is. The gospel is. Preach it to yourself daily. I am a sinner. Jesus is a wonderful Savior. Humility diffuses the weapon of pride when we understand that we are sinners and we don't actually deserve anything other than God's wrath in hell. It puts us all on the same level and understands that we didn't get here on our own. Jesus did it. Communication. Communicate with your spouse or those you have communication you're having tension with, and work hard at it. Get uncomfortable if there's tension. Lastly, pray for it. Pray for it. Unity is a gift from the Lord that comes down like oil on the beard of Aaron, like dew from Mount Hermon to Mount Zion. It is a kind gift from the Lord. So, seek the pleasure of brotherly unity in the gospel. Let's pray.